For this morning, we're here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So if you'll take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We have a few Bibles left, and while supplies last, you can raise a hand if you need a Bible. If you didn't bring one, the ushers are coming down the aisles with Bibles in hand. If you take a Bible from an usher, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is found on page 498. Page 498. I'm going to read all of chapter 3. It's only 22 verses, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dig out the content here from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So let me read here. Verse 1. Solomon, the one writing here, inspired by the Lord, he says, "There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, this is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" Now, again, if you're just joining us for our study of Ecclesiastes, Solomon sounds like, you know, Debbie Downer. He's like questioning a lot of things about life. He talks about how it's meaningless. That word meaningless in the Hebrew is hevel. He uses it 38 times through the book of Ecclesiastes. Hevel means mist, smoke, or vapor. What he means is life is not without meaning, but that life is like a vapor or a mist. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to figure out. There are highs, there are lows. There are joys, there are disappointments. Life is somewhat a mystery. And especially when you don't have God in the equation, life can be very depressing. So that's where Solomon is writing from. There's a point in his life where he has really kind of abandoned God. He's worshipped idols. He leads the people of Israel as the king of Israel into idolatry. It's a low time in Israel's history. He's at a low place personally. He's experimented with a lot of things. We've already read how he tried alcohol, women, power, money, all these different things. And without God, everything was meaningless. It was hard to understand, hard to grasp, because he couldn't find fulfillment, peace, and contentment without God. And so though we read here in chapter 3 what sounds to be somewhat depressing, it's really kind of the journal of a king who has lost sight of God in the equation of life, and therefore he struggles with understanding life's purpose and meaning. And so we're going to unpack chapter 3 together today, but let's first pause and have a word of prayer. Lord, as we just come before you today, we're thankful for just the honesty of Solomon and how he writes here about how futile life is and how unfulfilling life is when you're not in the equation. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this chapter, we'll all examine where we stand in relation to you. And we'll all take a look at our own lives and recognize that it will be unfulfilling without you. And yes, of course, Lord, we will experience some temporary pleasure or temporary success or temporary happiness. But Lord, I trust that all of us here want more than just what this world has to offer. That all of us want what you have to offer. And that we would spend eternity with you. And that our hearts would be prepared even now to that end of being with you forever and ever. And so, Lord, encourage us with this chapter and remind us of these things. And just instruct us by your Holy Spirit today, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, here in chapter 3, Solomon discusses two aspects of time. We're going to notice throughout chapter 3 that he refers to both the temporal and the eternal. The temporal, of course, are those things that expire, that come to an end. The eternal, of course, are those things that have no ending. They are in perpetuity. They are eternal. And both aspects of time, both temporal and eternal, are real and both apply to us. And what separates the temporal from the eternal, as far as it concerns us, is a matter of life and death, literally. It's a matter of life and death. That's what separates the temporal from the eternal. And Solomon's going to talk about these things. He's going to talk about life. He's going to talk about death. He's going to talk about judgment. He's going to talk about eternity just here in chapter 3. In fact, for you note takers, four main topics we'll look at here in chapter 3. How Solomon basically communicates to us that life is temporal, that death is inevitable, that judgment is unavoidable, and that eternity is undeniable. Because God sets eternity in our hearts, is what he's going to tell us in verse 11. But the opening eight verses here, I'd like you to first notice with me the opening eight verses, because this is going to begin the section here where Solomon basically teaches us that life is temporal. This is a true thing. And as far as life goes this side of heaven, as far as our earthly existence goes, life is temporal. And he talks here in the first eight verses about various times and seasons that we will experience in the course of our lifetime. Notice again here, let me just revisit the first eight verses with you. Verse 1, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. And he talks about a time to be born and a time to die. That's true. Psalm 139, verse 16 says that all the days ordained for me were written in your book, Lord, before one of them came to be. God knows the beginning of our days from the ending of our days. And that he is the one who decides when we shall be born and when we shall die. And he's the one that sustains us in between. So there's a time to be born. There's a time to die. Solomon writes here, there's a time to plant and a time to uproot. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, by the way, that word kill is different from the word murder. He's not endorsing murder, but he says, listen, sometimes in the course of life, there is death. And in the line of duty, in the matters of war, there's a time to kill. There's a time to heal. There's a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. Notice you Baptist. It's right here. You can dance. It's all right. I mean, if you can. Some of you can't. There's a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace, a time to refrain, a time to search, a time to give up, a time to keep, and a time to throw away. Okay, no hoarding. Throw it away. We call it in America yard sales. There's a time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Man, these verses would make for a great song. Wouldn't they? I can just hear the music. 1965, friends, this was the number one song on Billboard's Top 100. The Birds and Turn, Turn, Turn. Listen to the words. Turn it up. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap, a time to kill. How many of you remember that song? Let me see your hands. All right, look around. Those are the druggies right here in the church. Now, I bring this song up, not just for fun. There's actually a purpose behind me bringing this song up. And every time we come to Ecclesiastes 3, every 10 years, I'm gonna play that song for you. It was a song written in the 50s by Pete Seeger, but it didn't become popular until the mid-60s. 1965, as I mentioned, it became the number one song 3 weeks in a row on Billboard's Top 100. It didn't become popular until the mid-60s, though it had been written in the 50s, because the culture of the 60s and 70s identified with a guy who wrote those words 3,000 years ago. The original writer of that song was not Pete Seeger, it was Solomon. Because all those words are taken directly out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What was happening in our country at that time, as a matter of history, was that there was this counterculture revolution. You have all the flower children and the hippies of the 60s and 70s. And during that time, what marked the culture of our country was a time of, well, the hippies and the flower children were very spiritual, but they were anti-God. In fact, when Woodstock concerts opened up in the summer of 1969, they opened with an invocation by a Hindu guru. They were very spiritual, but they were anti-God, anti-authority, anti-establishment, anti-war. They were about free love, free sex, free drugs, and their mantra was peace and love. That's what marked the 60s and 70s. The reason why that song became so popular then was that culture was at the same place Solomon was when he was writing Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Searching for purpose, searching for meaning, searching for happiness. That's what the whole time period was with the flower children and the hippies. Just kind of loose living and free living and trying to experiment and understand and find meaning and purpose. They identified with the words of Solomon. That's why it became popular. They were at the same place he was when he was writing this stuff. And as they searched for meaning and purpose in all of this, here's the interesting thing that happened. In the midst of this counterculture revolution of the 60s and 70s, when people were experimenting with this, experimenting with that, anti-God, anti-authority, all this stuff, free love, free sex, free drugs, there emerged in the midst of the same culture those who realized that all those things only led to emptiness. And they tried all those things. And they experienced and experimented with all those things, only to end up on empty. They realized, in effect, that what Solomon came to the same conclusion was concerning those different kinds of ways of exploring peace and happiness and fulfillment, that in the end, without God in the equation, it was empty. So in the midst of that whole counterculture revolution of the 60s and 70s, you know what emerged? The Jesus movement. Because you had thousands upon thousands of hippies turning to Christ because they were tired of the anti-God, anti-authority, free sex, free love, free drugs, all this stuff, and they realized how empty they were. So by the thousands, hippies started turning to Christ, and it was called the Jesus Movement. It was well documented in our own recent history. It made the cover of Time magazine in 1971, the Jesus Revolution. Rolling Stone magazine documented it. Newsweek documented it. CBS, ABC. A book was written about the whole Jesus movement, how people came out of the counterculture realizing they've tried it all, and it still left them feeling empty. Also made the cover of Life magazine in 1972, the Great Jesus Rally in Dallas. By the thousands, young people were turning to Christ. Coming out of this culture of experiencing all these different things, trying to find love and peace and satisfaction and contentment and purpose, only to come up empty. And it became a revival in America that was really spearheaded by this generation of 20-somethings who realized, I've tried it all, done it all, why is it that I still feel empty? And so by the thousands, they started turning to Christ. Now, friends, this is not just something historical. The only reason I bring this up is because it's the most well-documented. But what we have happening in the 60s and 70s is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and then many people by the thousands realizing, I've tried it all, and it just isn't fulfilling. And so out of this emerges a revival. And it's not just an historical reference point, though I'm bringing it up because of the contrast of the culture in the day and how people were turning to Christ. It's a cyclical thing. It's not just historical, it's a cyclical thing. Every generation, to some degree or another, experiences and experiments in similar ways, looking for satisfaction apart from God, questioning the meaning of life, seeking identity and purpose, experimenting sexually and with alcohol and drugs, and having often a low view of authority. It's all symptomatic of the same thing, that life without God is a futile pursuit of happiness and fulfillment. Now, what makes it more difficult in this generation? Because again, every generation is going to experience this to some degree, searching, looking. What makes it most difficult in this generation is that some of those futile pursuits have become legitimized in the mainstream culture, or worse, have become legalized by our government. And so now it makes it doubly hard for those people who realize how empty their lives are, because so many people around them are saying, no, it's okay, it's okay, you're okay, you're fine. What we need in America is another revival. And I pray that the young generation once again leads the way. I am encouraged as I speak to teenagers and those in their 20s who have a heart for God and who know the truth enough to reject some of the nonsense that they hear in their high schools and their universities, and who love Jesus more than trends or fads or popularity, and who stand for what is right and true, no matter what the culture legalizes or glamorizes or advertises, and who find their identity and their security in the Lord Jesus Christ. May this young generation once again lead a revival in America. So, here in the first eight verses of this third chapter, Solomon's describing here, again, the temporal. He's talking about how life is temporary, and he talks here in terms of an endless cycle of events. He says that there is a time and there's a season for everything. And then he goes through this list, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot. He lays out 14 pairs of statements here that are both constructive and destructive. You'll notice that these are opposite things that he speaks of here. There's a time to weep, time to laugh, time to scatter, a time to gather, a time to build, a time to tear down. It's like a catalog of life's polarities. And so he lists these things here. And his point is that life is this endless cycle of events, somewhat monotonous and sometimes repetitive. But he says, you know, life is like this series of events here that are sometimes monotonous and repetitive, and that it all comes full circle. You know, there's a time to be born, a time to die, and then all these other things in between. I mean, we understand this about life, right? I mean, you know, you're born, you start out bald, toothless, eating soft food and wearing diapers. And you end up bald, toothless, eating soft food and wearing diapers. And in the middle, you get a job. I've already told my kids, I said, listen, I changed your diapers when you were little. You're going to be changing mine. I'm just sorry. So it's going to happen. It's going down one day. But that's the way life is. And Solomon is basically saying, since life is like this, it kind of cancels itself out with these polarities of events that happen all through your lifetime, then what really is the point in all of this? And he does come to realize two particular points about how temporal life is. And what he realizes are these two things here in this chapter: that time is in God's hands, number one, and number two, that whatever time or season of life you find yourself, enjoy it. So on the first point, time is in God's hands. Notice again, verse 1, that's how he starts this. He says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There is a time. There's a season. And time is in God's hands, because he says in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in its time. In its time. In his search for truth, Solomon concluded that God has a purpose for everything, and that the times and seasons are in his hands. So Solomon is correct about this. Now, his theology is not always correct because he's in a bad place without God. There's some parts of chapter 3 where, you know, he's not really on point. He even said later in chapter 3, I'm not sure whether man's spirit goes up and whether the animal spirit goes down. I'm not even sure about this. Well, you know, he should be sure, but he's not in a good place with God, so he doesn't know the difference. But time is in God's hands, and God is the one who orchestrates and organizes times and seasons. It's not within our control. Those things are within God's control. All we can do is measure time and mark it. That's all we can do. And I suppose bide your time, but I mean, otherwise, we have no control over it. Time is something that just keeps moving on with or without us. It's an interesting dynamic. I read a quote once by Vince Lombardi, the great football coach, who said that I've never lost a game. I just ran out of time. And the truth is that all of us are going to run out of time because we're only given a certain allotment of time. And all of our times and all of our seasons are in God's hand because he's sovereign. He's outside of time. He's outside of the time-space continuum. But he intervenes wherever and whenever he chooses. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible says that God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. So God is even concerned about the season of those kings who rule. And he sets up one and deposes another. Times and seasons are in God's hands. They're in his control. Even Jesus said concerning his second coming, he told his disciples before he ascended back into heaven, in Acts 1:7, he said, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now again, he's speaking there in the context of his own second coming, but yet the principle is true about all things, that it is God's prerogative and it is his authority that determines times and seasons. We don't. We just live out our time within the framework of God's providential time, which means that since we can't hasten time, we can't delay time, we can't control time, we just simply need to trust God's timing. His timing is always perfect. And we may not understand the season. We may not even particularly like the season that we might be in. But God's timing is perfect. He is sovereign concerning time. We can't change it, hasten it, deny it, or control it. So all we can do is trust God in that timing. David said this in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands, Lord. He understood this. We need to understand everything about our lives. My time is in your hands, Lord. Psalm 31:15. But the second aspect to this is, since God controls time and the seasons, he's sovereign, he's over all and over everything, then our objective is that whatever time or season we presently find ourselves in, to enjoy it. To see God in this season. To recognize his goodness and his faithfulness in the present. Too many times we get stuck either reminiscing or regretting past times or hoping for or longing for future times. And in the process, we miss the present. And that's part of what Solomon came to realize. He's like, you know what? I just have to realize that because God is sovereign, he controls time, and I have no control over that. I just need to be able to enjoy and appreciate right here, right now, where God has me, and begin to see him in this moment. Again, too many times we want to hasten things along, or we spend too much time obsessing about the past. Parents, you know, we can be guilty of this because we look at our young kids and we are always thinking about the next season for them. And usually it's with good intent because we want progress for them. So it gets monotonous, doesn't it, when your baby's in diapers? And so you start saying, you know, I can't wait until my baby's out of diapers. I'm looking for the next season when I don't have to be changing stinky diapers all the time. And then they get out of diapers, and now they're potty trained. And then you're like, it's going to be wonderful when they go to kindergarten and they start school. It's going to be so sweet. And then they start kindergarten, they go to school. And then you're like, I can't wait till they're old enough to be able to get up on a Saturday morning on their own, get their own bowl of cereal, and watch cartoons and let me sleep. So then you start thinking about that season. And like, wouldn't it be great, you know, eventually when they're playing peewee ball and like, oh, that's so great. And then they play peewee ball. And then you're like, I can't wait till they're doing this in high school. And it's going to be wonderful. They're high school games. And all along the way, what happens is season after season passes and you don't enjoy the moment. And before you know it, they're out of the house, and you're thinking to yourself, where did time go, and did I spend enough time with my kids? And by the way, teens can be guilty of this too, because it starts to kick in around the teen years, and friction starts to set in, and then a teen starts to think, I can't wait till I get my driver's license. And then you get your driver's license, and then you have some little freedom. You start driving, and then you go, I can't wait till I get out of the house. And then you get out of the house, and then you start thinking to yourself, wow, I kind of had it good back at home. Every parent now is like, did you hear that? I want you to download this podcast. Listen to that again. Listen again. You don't appreciate what you have. Anyway, you get the idea. The idea is that we are wanting to rush the next season. Or we have regrets about past seasons, but we have to live for what it is now and enjoy now. This is why he writes in verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. Like enjoy the present here. Enjoy each season you are in. It won't come around again. Do we all get this? The season you're in right now will not come around again. So enjoy it now. My Latin teacher in high school would always say to me, carpe diem, Mr. Hamrick, carpe diem. You know, like seize the day, seize the moment. I'm like, yeah, okay, but what if you're in a bad season? What if it's crappy DM? Do you know what I'm saying to you? And some of you are feeling that way. Some of you are like, I'm in a bad season. You know, I can't wait till the season leaves. And you know, in all honesty, God in his grace also ushers in a new season, because sometimes the season we are in is hard. There are still lessons to be learned, but nevertheless, God in his grace, he'll bring a new season in time. But so I'm not trying to dismiss if you're in a bad season, just like somehow enjoy it. But I'm just speaking about the context here that Solomon writes is, don't regret the past season and don't always wish for the next. Savor now. Savor now. Enjoy where God has you now. Blaise Pascal, I quoted him last week in reference to this God-shaped hole that we all have in our heart. He's one of my favorite philosophers. He's a French guy from the 17th century, but he was a Christian philosopher, mathematician. He wrote something that is so wordy that I decided I'll just summarize it. And what basically Pascal said was this: if we live in the past or live in the future, we never live, because we always miss the present. Think about that. If we live in the past or live in the future, we never live, because we always miss the present. We have to learn to enjoy the season we are in, because then that means we're trusting God's timing. Well, let me move on. The second thing that Solomon mentions here is that death is inevitable. He says in verse 2, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And he speaks about death further on in this chapter as well. Now listen, you know, Solomon's not trying to be a pessimist here. He's just being a realist. Every single one of us will die. Barring the second coming of Christ, when there's a generation that will not experience death and God will take Christians to be with him in heaven, barring that, every single one of us will die. 10 out of 10 people die. And that's just a reality. So we need to be prepared for this reality. Arnold Schwarzenegger once said this, quote, I've always been extremely angry about the idea of death. It's such a waste. I know it's inevitable, but what the blank is that? He says, your whole life you work, you try to improve yourself, you save money, you invest wisely, and all of a sudden, poof, it's over. Death angers me more than ever, end quote. Now he sounds a lot like Solomon, doesn't he? Just like, you know, I don't get this. It seems to be so meaningless. You know, you try to do the best you can all your life, and you earn and you save and you try to be successful, and then it's all over in a moment. You die and then you leave your goods to somebody else. Well, listen, if you don't know the Lord in a personal way, you're apt to feel the same way that Arnold Schwarzenegger did, or the way that Solomon writes here. It can be very depressing if you don't have the hope of who the Lord is. Death can be something that is very fearful if you don't know the Lord. I mean, death by itself is fearful, even if you do know the Lord, in the sense that it's the unknown. But when you know the Lord, at least you have that peace that when death comes, it's not the end. Because for the Christian, death is just a transition. For those who know Christ as their Savior, death is just a transition. It's moving from this life immediately into the presence of the Lord. You step from here into eternity, and death is just that transition from here to now. Now, of course, death itself is grievous to us when we lose a loved one. But to the one dying in Christ, this is just a transition from here into the presence of the Lord. Do not believe what Jehovah's Witnesses will try to tell you, that when you die, you just go into the ground and it's just called soul sleep. Do not believe that. Paul made it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body, when I die, when my body goes into the ground, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because for a Christian, when you die, your spirit separates from your body. And your spirit immediately goes in the presence of the Lord. And your spirit is the real essence of who you are. Because your spirit is the sum total of your soul, which is your mind, will, and emotions. And you retain your understanding. And you will recognize your loved ones when you get to heaven. Those who are already there, who have preceded you. There is an awareness and an understanding. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. And so as mysterious somewhat as death is, it is nothing for the Christian to fear, because it is a transition from here into the Lord's presence. And this is why Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15:55. He says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I mean, how can it really sting us when it is just simply a transition from here into the presence of the Lord? There's no victory that death has over us in Christ, because we go to be with the Lord. Jesus said in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So death is inevitable, but death is something that as Christians we should not be afraid of. Now, unfortunately, because Solomon is not in a good place when he's writing this in chapter 3, he questions whether man has any advantage over a dog when it comes to death. Look further down in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. Okay, well, again, his theology is weak here because he doesn't understand God in the equation at this time in his life. We do have an advantage over the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom for that matter, because extended to humanity is the promise of eternal life when we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And therefore, out of all of God's creation, mankind has been given the opportunity to trust Christ as our Savior. And therefore, then when we die, we go to be with him forever. This is what Jesus would say in John 11:25-26, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, but what he means is, even though you die physically, you will live spiritually because you'll go to be with the Lord. He says, and then he who liveth and believeth in me will never die. He speaks here of eternity, because through faith in Christ, death is that transition from the temporal to the eternal. But in between the temporal and eternal, when we die, there is following judgment. That's the next thing on his list here from chapter 3. And Hebrews 9:27 does say that it is appointed once for a man to die, and after that, the judgment. Well, Solomon is correct. Look at verse 17 here in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. And he's right about that. God is our righteous judge. And every single person must stand before the Lord and give an account of himself or herself to God. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In other words, Paul's saying that the decisions you make in the temporal will affect the eternal. And that we have a window of opportunity in the time of the temporal to choose Christ and to surrender our lives to him, because that will impact eternity. But judgment is a reality. All of us must give an account. Now, here's the good news, though. As a Christian, your judgment is now satisfied at the cross. You see, the punishment intended for me was placed on Jesus. And by his stripes, by his crucifixion, I'm made whole. I am healed. I am saved. Okay? So there is an accounting But for the Christian, judgment, and listen, by the way, seven times just in the New Testament, it speaks of a literal day of judgment. Seven times in the New Testament, there's a literal day of judgment. But for the Christian, for the one who's trusted Christ as his or her Savior, the judgment day is not a day of condemnation, it is a day of commendation. Because for believers who have already been forgiven in Christ, Jesus talked in John 5, I just read it a moment ago, crossing from death to life, the judgment has been satisfied by virtue of your faith in Christ on the cross, and therefore then when you stand before God, you've already been forgiven. His judging of you, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is just to test those things while done in the temporal, how it should be rewarded. The judgment for a Christian is a matter of what rewards that God will bestow upon us, but not as a matter of condemnation, because that's already been paid for on the cross. That's why Paul writes in Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because our judgment has been satisfied. The price has been paid in full. Our record has been expunged. So when we stand before Christ, the judgment for a Christian is not of one of condemnation, whether or not we'll go to heaven or whether or not we'll go to hell. That's already been determined by virtue of our faith in the Lord. Now when we stand before the Lord on that day of accounting, it will be for the purpose of bestowing upon us any rewards that he should determine that he should give us. Which leads us to the last thing. Eternity is undeniable. Now, eternity is a term used to express the concept of something that has no ending and no beginning, for that matter. And God has no beginning or ending. God is outside of the realm of time. And Solomon acknowledges in verse 14, notice in verse 14, he says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. So Solomon is aware of the concept of eternity. He goes, everything God does, it's going to last forever, because he recognizes the eternity of God. And then he adds in verse 11, look in your Bibles at verse 11, the second part of verse 11, he says, and God has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. God has also set eternity in our hearts. In other words, God has placed an eternal longing in each of us. That there is this undeniable innate knowledge that there is something more than what this world has to offer. There is something more than here and now. That there is this innate sense in all of us, this undeniable understanding of the concept of eternity, that life is more than just here and now. God's placed that in our hearts. We possess that innate knowledge that there is something more to life than what we can see and experience in the here and now. And everybody is in pursuit of it. Buddhists and Hindus are in pursuit of it through reincarnation. Muslims are in pursuit of it through good works and jihad. But anyone can find it through a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has not just simply placed the concept of eternity in our hearts. God has made eternity a reality for everyone who trusts Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this is why Solomon writes that it's been placed in our hearts. And he adds in verse 11, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. Eternity awaits. Heaven is real. It is our hope. It is our joy. It is our inheritance as followers of Jesus Christ. And anyone can believe and receive in Christ as your Lord and Savior and have access to heaven. Heaven is not just an inevitable destination. I know you go to a lot of funerals and people talk about Uncle Charlie's in heaven, Uncle Charlie's in heaven. I hope Uncle Charlie's in heaven, but we throw that term around like everybody goes there. Heaven is accessible to anyone, but anyone doesn't just end up there. The access is through Jesus Christ and knowing him as your personal Lord and Savior. Life is temporal. Death is inevitable. Judgment is unavoidable, but eternity is undeniable. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Solomon's instruction and the way he challenges us, even at a low point in his life, that causes us to consider these things. Thank you, Lord, for the window of life that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that in Christ, death is just a transition from here into your presence. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of heaven and the assurance of being with you forever. You have put eternity in our hearts, and we can't even fathom what you have done from beginning to end. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here listening to this Bible study or later even by podcast or on the radio, that if they don't know you in a personal way and they have doubts about eternity, that they would settle it right now. That they would come into relationship with you. That they would know that they know that when they die, they'll spend eternity with you. I'm just going to pause in my prayer with your head still bowed. I'm going to invite you to receive Christ as your Savior. I'm going to invite you to put your trust in Him, to surrender your life to His Lordship. If you have any doubts about your sins being forgiven, if you have any doubts about going to heaven when you die, settle it now. Don't leave here today with that question looming over you. Know that you know. This is how you can know. I'm going to pray a simple prayer. I invite you to pray it with me, right where you're seated. You can just open your heart and trust Christ as your Savior and repeat this prayer with me. I'll go slowly enough that you can say it with me. Just pray this prayer right where you're seated. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you died for me. I surrender my life to you right now. I'm tired of feeling empty and unfulfilled without you. So forgive me of my sins and come into my heart right now, Lord, and save me. I surrender my life to you. I yield to you, Lord. I trust you as my Savior. Thank you for the promise of heaven, so that when I die, I'll go to be with you forever. I love you, Lord. And I thank you that you first loved me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.